We're going to go through our scripture memory together today. It's from Isaiah 64, 4. I'll read it and then we can read it together. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. Let's say that together. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. Isaiah 64, 4. Great. Well, our topic this morning is going to be a great encouragement to some of us and perhaps a solemn warning to others. We find in Isaiah 64 and 65 not only a great hope of spiritual renewal, but also the promise of righteous recompense for the spiritually rebellious. And as we study this passage together, I really want us to focus our hearts and our minds on which type of person that we're going to be or which type of person that we are and which type of person we want to be. There's a comparison at the end of our passage in chapter 65 that really clarifies for us that there are only two options here as far as what kind of people we're going to be, and we'll look at that a little bit more. But we need to ask the Lord to reveal our true nature and how he would have us to respond to the message that we're going to hear today. So join with me, please, as we pray and ask the Lord to come and speak to our hearts and give us the message that he has for us today. Gracious Lord, we are thankful to you, not only for waking us up, taking us through the night, and bringing us here this morning, but also for every single act of kindness and grace and mercy that you bestow on our lives, those we recognize and those we don't. We are constantly under your care and in your sight. We thank you so much that you have not forgotten us in our sin and rebellion against you, but that you have taken the initiative and that you've pursued us by sending your own son, Jesus, to be our substitute, to take the penalty of our sins so that we could know you, love you, and spend eternity with you. Father, as we open your word today, we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit to awaken us, to open our hearts and minds to the truth that you want to convince us of this morning and how it applies to our life. Pray that we would not leave this room with a simple head knowledge, perhaps, of what this passage says, but that you would penetrate our hearts and that by your Spirit and through your word, you would show us what we need to know and how we need to respond, that our lives would actually be changed, our hearts revived, and our service renewed for you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's read the first passage. We're just going to read chapters at a time. So I'll read 64 now, and we'll read 65 later. If you look on your outline, I think you have an outline, right? Again, my gracious husband did that. We're going to look at two different sections of the passages today. First, a cry for revival, and secondly, a response of recompense. Certainly, there's many ways that we could break down this passage, but this is just for simplicity. We're going to start with a cry for revival in chapter 64. Let me read it for us. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins, we've been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and you have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Well, what we have here in chapter 64 is actually a continuation of the prayer for mercy that began back in chapter 63, verse 15. It's a continuation of the people and Isaiah crying out to God for his mercy because they recognize for the first time, perhaps, their devastation and their awful estate. The people of God are crying out to him for help and hope in the midst of their brokenness and desperation. And as a result of their pride and rebellion, Israel had run far from the Lord. And now they're reaping the lonely and painful reality of life without the presence of God. In fact, verses 1 through 3 are a desperate plea for God to reveal his presence to the people and to the world. It's an acknowledgement, actually, that what the people need is God himself. Three times in these verses, the people call out for God's very presence to come down and to radically change their experience and the entire world. This is really a call for spiritual renewal, for revival. The people are recognizing they have no hope, no chance of doing anything for themselves. God's people want to know that God is real, that he's alive, and he's not ignorant of their plight. They're begging God to break into their world in a powerful and undeniable way. They want to see and feel and know that God is among them because they don't feel that right now. They feel, in some sense, abandoned. Like fire changes brush to ashes and still water to a bubbling boil, the people want to experience the life-changing power of God's presence in their life. Like an earthquake shakes the earth and dramatically and literally rocks our world, so does the Lord's presence rattle us out of our spiritual slumber and fatigue. Isaiah is longing for God to manifest himself in new and fresh ways to his people. This is a passionate appeal, a passionate prayer for God to move and to act and to show himself to the world as the famous, amazing, and awe-inspiring God that he is. It's really a bold and heartfelt prayer if you think about it. At the heart of Isaiah's prayer, the hope of his prayer, is that God would grow his kingdom, that the world would see who God really is. Did you catch that? The purpose of which Isaiah desires God to expose himself to the world is that God's name would be known to his adversaries and that the nations might tremble at his presence, that they'd really know who he is. Because, in fact, God's presence is everything and the only thing that everyone and anyone needs. God's presence is what anyone and everyone needs. We don't need more religion or rules. We don't necessarily need less of the world. We need more of God. We need a divine interjection into our lives that destroys our status quo. God himself, the manifest presence of the creator and sustainer of the universe, is what we need to wake us up and refresh our hearts and heal our hurts and give us hope and conquer our sin. When God comes down to us in this way, he literally blows our minds. None of our expectations or our imaginations could compare to what God really does when he comes down and interjects himself into our world. He surprises us with what he does and how he reveals his might and majesty. He does awesome things that we don't expect or anticipate. Think about it. When the Israelites came up to the Red Sea, when they left Egypt, did you think that they were thinking, all God needs to do is just separate the water? No, it never came to their mind. But what did he do? He blew their mind, blew the waters apart, and they walked over on dry land, leaving Pharaoh and the rest of his army to be swallowed by the waves when they came back together. You think anybody thought of that? No, I mean, I wouldn't imagine that. When God promised to send a redeemer, do you think they assumed that he would send his own son in human flesh to take on humanity and their sins by a death on the cross? Do you think that came to people's minds? No, that's why they didn't get it when he came. Because when God steps into our world, he blows our minds. Let's not pray that he gives us what we want. Let us pray that he comes and gives us what we need, his very presence. And certainly, I mean, we've all just celebrated Easter. Would you have thought that Jesus would rise from the dead and ascend into heaven before the disciples' eyes and leave his Holy Spirit to actually live within us, to be in us, sinful people? No, again, only God can dream up amazing realities like that. When God comes down, our world is shaken, our perspectives are changed, our priorities are rearranged, our world is no longer about us and our paltry concerns of everyday life. God's grand purposes in the world become our concern. We begin to care about the world that needs Jesus, not just how we need Jesus. Ray Ortland says that Isaiah is praying that God would shake up the world so that his enemies would be changed into his worshipers, and so that we would have a passion for the spread of his glory that is unrestrained. That's what the motivation of our life would be. That's what we'd think about when we wake up in the morning. Not, I got to get the coffee because the lunches need to be made and the dishes need, those things have to happen. But is that the passion of my heart? Is that why I live? And actually, when I think about it, we need to ask ourselves the question, is that the reality in churches today? Just here in America, just in our own country, is there a robust understanding of this kind of revival and the need for God's presence in our midst? Or are we more concerned with just fixing our issues, whether, our anxiety, getting a better marriage, raising successful kids, or, having better programs and eating healthy and making sure that we keep busy so that, or is that it? Or do we really want to be spiritually vibrant? Do we want God's presence to move us and change us and blow away our status quo so that we will know him and love him and be revived? The reason we need Yahweh to come down and shake us up is because what Isaiah says is there's no other God who interacts with mankind. There's no other God. There is no other God in existence who meets with people and acts on their behalf. Throughout all of time, no one's ever experienced with their senses in real time and in real ways a God who relates to them in a personal way, except for Yahweh. He's the only one. He is the personal God. Unlike the idols we tend to worship every day, God is alive and he's eager to meet with us. And the ways in which he acts and works for mankind is redemptive. It's through redemption, spiritual renewal. That's God's work. His work is to help and to heal and to forgive people, but not just any people. God comes down and he saves, restores, and brings hope for those who wait for him. So what Isaiah says, waiting for God is so many things. It's depending on him. It's hoping in him. It's trusting in his plans, his ways, and his perspectives. It's not pursuing our own agendas, desires, and expectations. Waiting is waiting. Sometimes we want to fill that blank with so many things. It's waiting, depending, relying on him and not ourselves. It's patiently looking to the Lord and taking our cues from him and following in the path that he has determined, not the hopes and expectations that we have determined. Verse 5 says this is joyfully working righteousness and remembering God and his ways. In a word, it's obedience. Waiting on God is not just doing nothing, perhaps. Sometimes it is. Rather, it's resting in God's goodness and doing what he says to do. It's a pattern of life that's joyfully aligning with God's perspectives, with his commands and with his desires. A life that remembers God and his ways is one that is motivated to please God and to bring him honor. One who thinks about the Lord and meditates on his perfect ways and loves to follow his desires. That's the one who remembers the Lord. These kind of people are the ones who will experience the richness and intimacy of the God who condescends and comes down. They don't just know and agree with a bunch of facts and ritual behaviors. They have knowledge of God in a personal and life-giving way. But alas, that's not our way, is it? And that wasn't the way of the people of God in Isaiah's day either. They needed God to disrupt their status quo because their normal pattern of behavior, just like ours, is rebellion. It was rebellion. They'd sinned and been in their sins a long time before realizing their need for a Savior. In fact, repentance and confession of sin are vital to revival. Before God can renew and revive, he must eradicate rebellion. Reality is that we're not intimate with God because we've sinned against him, and he's angry with our sin. We've disobeyed God and forgotten him. But when God comes down, we're faced with our sins in a way that we've never been faced before. No longer are we able to accommodate and tolerate our sin. It becomes abhorrent to us, and we realize how deeply it has penetrated our hearts. We've wallowed, lingered, and become stuck in our sin so long that escape seems almost impossible. When the people ask, "Shall we be saved?" they're really saying, "Is there hope for sinful gluttons? Is salvation possible for rebels? Can God's wrath be averted?" They know they've not waited on God. They know they've not joyfully worked righteousness. Their heart and their deeds have been polluted and unclean. Even their good deeds, the ones they were proud of, the ones they thought were pleasing to God, were actually rottenness in his sight. All those actions that made them feel better about themselves and gave them a sense of security were now seen as hopeless, worthless, and condemning. When faced with the reality and depth of our rebellion against God, we see that we are frail, broken, and diseased by sin. We've been swept away from God by our hardened hearts and evil behavior. We're mortal, time-worn, and fading from life by the death that our sin has wrought. Isaiah says we're melted by our sin. Isn't this a powerful description? I had to think about it for a while because I thought, what does that mean, that we're melted by our sin? We're like a puddle of water spread along the ground because our sin has destroyed us. We have no strength or will or drive to face the reality of our sinful existence and do anything about it. Matthias says that sin strips us of the energy to get up and get back to God. We're nothing. We're like a puddle on the ground. None of us are even able to reach out and grab hold of God, Isaiah says. This is why we need revival. This is why we need God to do something. Even as we sit here and we're talking about what Isaiah is saying to us, if you're anything like me, you're saying, well, what do I need to do? What do I need to do in that? But what Isaiah is saying is we can't do anything. We need revival. We need God to move in our hearts. We need God to come to us and arouse us from our spiritual sleep because we're unable to arouse ourselves. We can't force ourselves to love God and do what he says. We can't. Have you ever had that battle? Today, this morning, did you have that battle? Arousing ourselves to love and honor God and do what's right? Can't. It's hard. We need God. We are paralyzed by our wicked hearts and are dead in our sin. Have you ever thought that it's actually the grace of God that he allows us to feel the effects of our sin? That it could actually be a means of grace that God enables us to even wallow in sin for a while so that we might see our desperate need for him. It's a grace that he gives us. When God allows us to be consumed by our selfish indulgences and overwhelmed by our helpless estate, only then can we truly see our need for him. Even for those of us who've trusted in Christ, we can turn back to ourselves and we can trust in ourselves and seek by our own power to live the life that God has called us to. And that's death. That's death to our souls. He is the only source of renewal in life. Just like the law of Moses was to show the Israelites and to show us that they could never fulfill all of God's requirements and thus were desperate for a Savior, so does our inability to please God and wait on him show us that we're desperate for him, that we need him to do something on our behalf. Ortland puts it this way. I'm pretty sure these have not been helpful. Sorry. Sin is beyond our control. Sin is beyond our control. When we find our hearts hardened with lethargy and self-pity and even blaming God himself so that we don't even want to return to him, what then? We pray that God will return to us. When we've wandered from his ways and no longer fear him, our hope is not in ourselves at all. Our hope is that in his mercy, God will return to us. I didn't know if I was going to tell the story, but I think it's helpful. In 1995, Dan and I joined the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ and headed out to Colorado, Colorado State University in Fort Collins, to spend, I don't know, it's a couple months, at the National Staff Conference, which actually was about a week of that two-month process. And we joined 5,000-6,000 other staff members from around the world to worship together, celebrate together, align our hearts and minds to what our leadership said God was calling us to do, and we were very excited for this. We had both been involved in Campus Crusade as students, and it was a great excitement to be able to think about our lives serving Jesus on college campuses around the world. Well, when we got there, we were in for a huge surprise. God blew apart our status quo. We didn't know what he was going to do, but it was huge and it was big. Within the first couple hours of meeting as a national staff team, international staff team, we knew that something was up and something was different. And it wasn't really anything that was happening on the stage. As we're all in Moby Auditorium, huge gym, the gym on the campus. But God was descending. He was coming down in a way that we had never experienced before. And he didn't come down in a way that made us all excited and happy and woohoo, God, let's praise Jesus. We were devastated. 5,000 people absolutely ripped apart to their core from their own personal sin and our corporate sin. As a group. I can't even tell you really what happened. Nancy Lee DeMoss was there, and she wrote about it in one of her books on humility. And it probably is true. All I remember is my heart was crushed. I had no idea the specific sins that God was revealing to my heart. I had no idea the people I needed to seek forgiveness from, let alone the God that I offended and thought I was doing so good. When God comes down, he doesn't necessarily do it in a hip, hip, hooray kind of way. He comes down and calls for repentance. That's how he revives a heart. He calls us to recognize our sin and to turn from it. In fact, it's the only way. The Lord must come and enliven us and empower us. We need him to breathe life into us again. He's withdrawn his presence from us because of our sin, and so only he can manifest his presence and bring life anew. You know, this is why Isaiah and the people of God are crying out for his presence in the first three verses. They know they need him to show up and sweep them up in his love. He's their only hope of rescue and revival because they are melted in puddles on the ground. You know, each generation needs this kind of spiritual awakening, and we often need it more than once. We all need to see God in fresh, new, and vibrant ways. Our natural tendency is to turn from God and to trust ourselves and to be consumed with our tiny worlds. But God can change that if we recognize our need for him. Do we long for God to come down and wake us up and move in our neighbors and our loved ones to love him and to cause the world to embrace him? Or are we too jaded to believe that this is even possible in our world? What are our prayers focused on? Me? My problems? Other people's issues that affect me? Or are we consumed with God's fame to be known in the world and for those around us to be overwhelmed by his goodness and grace and presence? This is what life is about, and this is what revival is about. If my faith has become cold and distant and routine, I'm not experiencing the God of the Bible in my life. And if this is my reality, then I must cry out with Isaiah, Lord, come down. I need you. And this is exactly where Isaiah takes us in the next verses 8 through 12. Now that the people have seen their need for God to rend the heavens and come down, now that they've recognized the rebellion and their utter inability to do anything about it, now that they have no hope but a miraculous intervention of divine proportions, now the people cry out for their covenant God to do for them what they could not do for themselves. The appeal to God not only is their creator, but also as the God of the covenant that we talked about in chapter 59. God is their father. He's the potter, the one who made them, and the one who determined their purpose in life. Humans are merely clay in the hands of the great designer who creates beauty out of ashes and makes mankind for his own glory and goodness. The people acknowledge they are indebted to their father and are subject to his purposes. But they also call out to God as their covenant-keeping God, who promised to be with them and redeem them and preserve a remnant forever. Addressing him by his personal name, Yahweh, the Lord, is a reminder of their intimacy with him. They beg him to be kind and to show compassion for them, to forgive them. They ask God to behold them, to look on them as his own people, his possession, the people of the promise. Notice that Isaiah and the people don't appeal to God on the basis of their worth and what they've done, but on the basis of his faithfulness. Although they've been openly unfaithful, they're trusting that God is still going to be true to himself and be faithful to them. As if to engender God's sympathy, they remind God of the devastation that has befallen his holy city. There's emptiness and ruin throughout the land as God's holy city was marred by the sin of its people. The place of God's presence was abandoned and burned and barren because of the rebellion of its inhabitants. Just as the hearts of the people were an empty wasteland, so was the earthly home that God had once inhabited. And why shouldn't the land be a desolation? Without God's presence, everything is a waste, barren, empty, hopeless. God is the beauty, the pleasure, the joy, the delight, the comfort, the perfection that we seek and that we need. It is God himself. He brings meaning and hope to creation. So without him, we've got nothing. Desolation is the only option. And we as the church are no different. As we are the temple of God's Spirit, we are to exhibit and reflect the beauty and holiness of our God. All of our programs and relationships and attitudes must shine forth the kindness and mercy of God. Our hope and focus and concerns should clearly be on Christ and his mission in the world. That's what we're about. And yet, how often is that the reality? How often does divisiveness and petty bickering characterize our relationships? And why do we seek for answers and help from the world and in human ideas rather than in the Lord and in his word alone? We become a part of the self-help culture. It's in our Christian bookstores. I don't know if you've seen it. I've seen it. I've read it. I'm reading it. It's awful. We too can be rebels of the heart who only attend services to make ourselves feel good rather than really engaging in the life of God's church as he's designed us to do. And we'll get more to this in the next chapter. But again, Matthew writes for us, well may we mourn that our sinfulness, divisiveness, our failure in biblical distinctiveness, and our manifest lack of holiness have marred the image of God that we are supposed to be reflecting. We are to shine the light of Christ and the good news of salvation through the life of the church, just as the people of God in Isaiah's time were supposed to do. Each local congregation is responsible to display the holiness and beauty of God to a watching world. Just as Israel recognized her need for God to move and act and draw her back to himself, so must we realize our neediness and desperation for the Lord to renew and revive his church, us as individuals and corporately. With this recognition of utter helplessness, the people ask two final questions, calling God to move on their behalf. They ask if God will allow this devastation and dishonor to continue, and if he's just going to sit back and watch his covenant children being destroyed. In fact, it almost seems as if they're blaming God for not doing anything or for maybe punishing them too severely. But really, their questions are just the cry of their heart, acknowledging that only in God will their situation be changed. Only through God doing something beyond what they could imagine is anything going to change. Only in God will hearts and lives be restored. And the beauty is that God is a God who listens and responds. He hears the cry of his people. He longs to give them a proper response. And he actually takes the entire next chapter to answer their cry. And that's where we're going to go now, Isaiah 65, a response of recompense. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens, making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh, and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it's written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there's a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called you, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. Well, right off the bat, God gets to the very heart of the issue. He addresses both the secularist and the religious. None of us are exempt in his response and in his reply. He says, I was ready to be sought and to be found. I had my arms open wide. I called out, here I am, here I am. He clarifies that he's not to be blamed, and he sets the record straight. God was and always is a God who wants to be known. He's available, waiting, wanting to be found and experienced by those who do not know him. There's an eagerness even in his desire to be found and experienced. In fact, Ortlund says that it's almost as if God wants to be noticed so badly that he almost humiliates himself trying to get our attention. The picture is of God standing there waving his arms wildly and saying, hello, hello, over here, I'm right here, right here, come this way, see me, here I am. It's really a picture of the cross, isn't it? Isn't that God coming to us and saying, here I am, I did it, I've done it all. I've conquered your sin. I've answered every question. I've done everything that needs to be done. Hello? And yet we stand far off, doing what we think needs to be done in our religious activity or lack of religious activity, just continuing to live life in the status quo. Well, God doesn't wait around for us to come to him. We have to remember that. He doesn't wait for us to seek him, to pursue him. He's the God of initiative and pursuit. He is the hound of heaven. No one was looking for him or asking for him. He was the one who wanted to be found. They were all living unto themselves and without a thought as to who God was and what he desired, but still, his heart was open. His heart was ready to be received by anyone who would hear and respond to his call. But no one came. Instead, the people God had called his own rejected him, openly rebelled against him, and did whatever they wanted to do. They followed their own devices and walked in a way that was not good, a way they knew that was not good, because God had determined what way was good, and they chose not to do it. It was as if they were slapping God in the face and saying, whatever, God, I don't need you. I don't need you. They lived their lives without reference to him, as the Catechism says, and cherished their own ideas, perspectives, and thoughts instead. This stubbornness, that's what rebelliousness is at heart, is a stubbornness, provoked God. It angered him. It challenged his authority. Continual, blatant, unrepentant sin is a personal affront, an attack on God. Disobedience to God is that affront. Is that slap in the face to him? The people of Isaiah's day showed this rebellious spirit through their religious behavior. Kind of seems counterintuitive, but that's what they did, and we do the same thing. They showed this rebelliousness through their religious behavior. They refused to worship God as he prescribed in the law of Moses, and instead they chose to engage in false worship like their pagan neighbors. They wanted to find their own religious rites and rituals. They wanted to kind of put together their own religion. That's what syncretism is, kind of put different things together to kind of make it feel good for me. This is the way I want it. In essence, they wanted the church to look and feel the way they wanted it to look and feel, not the way God wanted, not the way God determined. The Lord had been very specific about how the people were to approach him and how they were to honor him. But that disinterested the people. They chose to follow their own fancy and the religious ideas of the culture around them. God's people weren't to engage in spiritism or to eat pig's meat or to worship on altars made of brick, but they did. And in their rebellion, they were proud and religiously pious. They practically invented the holier-than-thou persona and were hypocrites to the core. Pretension and self-righteousness filled their hearts, even as they were provoking God to his face. In fact, all false religion does this. All idolatry does this. Any religiosity that we do that is in our own bent, ways, perspectives, ideas, and not of God is a provocation to him. It puffs us up even as we are offending the one true God. Again, Ray Ortlund says, man-made religion, whether pagan or puritanical, is a mechanism for self-righteous exclusion and sanctimonious comparing and elitism and self-exaltation. It feels holy. It feels pious. But God says it provokes him to his face continually. This kind of self-focused, syncretistic religiosity according to personal desires and idolatrous ways is abhorrent to God. It's spiritual snobbery. It's religious bigotry to imagine that our way of worship is better than anybody else's, better than what God has prescribed. This is smoke and fire that burns against the true God. Rejecting God and his ways is an insult to him, and he will not remain silent. In fact, God is clear in verses 6 and 7 that he will not ignore the false worship and the spiritually arrogant. He will repay them for their sin. False worship and religious hypocrisy are serious offenses to God. He answers the people's question of chapter 64, verse 12, when he says, I will not remain silent. He will punish each person according to their deeds of rebellion and pride. That's his answer. This is a serious subject that I think we need to address both personally and corporately. This shook me to the core this week as I studied. This isn't just for Isaiah's day. This is for us. We are those people. We are the church that can have the tendency to do things the way we want rather than the way God wants. Are we provoking God? Do we worship as God has intended us to? As he's instructed us to? Do we even know what the Bible says about what the church should look like and how worship should be conducted? Do we have any idea? Or do we just have our own ideas and kind of want to throw them out there? Again, these are vital questions, not only for us as individuals, but for us as a corporate church, as the local church. We can't just create our own ideas about what church is supposed to look like. It's not our place to determine what corporate worship should be designed to do or what it should look like. God does. And we are not to follow our own devices, as the people of Israel did, but to get our cues from God and to worship him as he desires to be worshipped. Obviously, this is not the time or place. We don't have the time to think through together all that it means for us today in the local church. But I encourage each one of you, this is so important, seek God's word. Ask him what it means to be part of the church today. Ask the Lord what he desires for his church and seek his word to know how he wants us to worship and how he wants his local church to reflect his beauty and holiness today and then be a part of it. I mean, I'm sure there are things that we could at the very least say that, you know, we should at least attend a local church and be invested in the life of that local church. Certainly God has placed men in authority to preach and teach and elders to lead and to govern. We should submit to their authority and follow their lead. But what does that look like for each of us? Does that even matter to us? Romans 12 says that we should use our gifts in service of the church and to encourage and strengthen Christ's body. Are we doing that? What does it look like? How can we do it more? Am I serving for me because it feels good? Or am I serving because God's called me to serve others? Or are we just consuming resources and going from place to place, getting our fill from what other Christian context we can? Or do we know what it means to be a part of a local body, committed to a local body in a real and vibrant way? You know, so many questions came up. I just kept thinking, what even are the necessary elements of corporate worship? Do we know? Should baptism and the Lord's Supper be a part of it? And if they are, am I actively involved, regularly being a part of those aspects of corporate worship? We must, if that's what God says it should look like. Okay, clearly I found a soapbox. I'm stepping down. Sorry. I do plead with you, don't take the worship of God lightly. It's obviously very important to him that we worship him rightly and not according to our own penchants and preferences, the things we like. Who cares? He's called us to worship him. It's not for us. The local church does not exist to meet our every whim. Rather, it exists to manifest the glory and image of Christ to the world. We engage in corporate worship to honor God and be fed by his word and his spirit. It's not for us so much as it is for him. Sure, it's certainly an encouragement to us and it nurtures us as we experience his means of grace. But the focus of our hearts must not be personal satisfaction, but worshipful adoration. Not personal satisfaction, but worshipful adoration. Well, in verses 8 through 10, we see God's grace and his faithfulness to his people. Although he has promised to destroy all those who insulted him and rebelled against him, he also promises to save those who seek him and obey him. As grapes are hand chosen and the good separated from the bad, so God will separate the rebellious from the obedient. Those who serve God and delight in him will be given the privilege of dwelling in his land and finding peace in his presence. But those who forsake God and forget about him will be slaughtered. It's an awful picture, but it's the reality that Isaiah portrays for us. He compares those who seek God and those who forsake or turn from God. The former will find peace in the renewed and vibrant land, while the latter will be destined for destruction because they did not listen to God. They did not delight in God. They did not delight in what God delighted in. Those who forsake God find their hope and their direction from luck or from chance. They don't trust God and depend on his leading. They look to the wisdom of the world and rely on their own interpretation of what's best. Forsaking God is, in this way, is trusting, planning, hoping in what random chance of the universe might provide. As if impersonal forces or magic or yin and yang were ruling the universe and not a personal, loving, and compassionate God. What foolishness. Again, I have to ask myself, do I live like this? As if my good will outweigh my bad? As if karma actually mattered? As if good vibes saved a soul? Do I look to what the experts say on whatever issue it is? Or do I trust American ideals more than I trust the God of the universe? The God of the Bible? Those who follow destiny are destined to die by the hand of God. All those who continue in sin will not escape death, but will be cut down because they rejected God's call and his appeals to them. Ignoring God's call and doing what is evil in his sight brings death and destruction on the soul. And the rest of the passage, verses 13 through 16, help us to clarify what God is saying here. It compares two different kinds of people and what future there will be for both of them. These are really two different ways of living, two ways of life that are available to every person who's ever lived and every person who will live. We are either God's servants or we're God's foes. We are either God's servants or we're his foes. Those who serve God do what he requires. They choose what delights in him. They know what delights in him. But those who are his foes do whatever they want with no regard for God. God's servants will eat, drink, rejoice, and sing for gladness of heart. They're going to be crazy, happy, satisfied, and fulfilled in their relationship with God. But those who reject God will be hungry, thirsty, and cry out for pain of heart and wail for a breaking spirit. The former experience heaven, while the latter endure the agonies of hell. This reminds us that our choices matter. Our beliefs matter. In the words of A.W. Tozer, what we believe about God is the most important thing about us. What we believe about God and how we respond to his call is the most important thing about us. How we respond to him saying, here I am, follow me. It determines if we'll live or die, be filled with joy or writhe in agony, be satisfied or continually yearn and never be filled. Knowing and loving God determines our present, interprets our past, and secures our future. And the reality that is expressed here is that those who have Christ, if we look at this with the New Testament in mind and what God has done in Christ, those who have Christ are God's servants. They seek to serve him and to love him. Those who forsake God have rejected Christ and all the blessings that come with knowing him and being saved through him. The God of truth, the God of reality, will dwell in the land with his servants, and all the past will be forgotten. A new life will begin. This is the hope for all who answer God's call and respond to him in repentance and faith. Eternal revival. Let's pray. Once again, gracious Lord, we come to you knowing our unworthiness, knowing our tendency to turn to ourselves, to be bent in on ourselves. And yet you so graciously hold your arms open wide and call us to return to you. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to how we can turn to you individually and corporately, how we can more reflect your glory, your goodness, your beauty, and your holiness to the world. Start with us. Move our hearts to be more like Jesus by moving within us and giving us life anew, refreshing us and awaking us from our spiritual slumber. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.